Welcome to our retreat on the Gospel of John. This initial presentation will be an introduction. We'll actually begin the text tomorrow. You're looking at an icon there. It's the beloved disciple leaning on the breast of Jesus, listening to Jesus' heart at the Last Supper. And we'll be coming back to it a lot because I think it beautifully expresses the essence of this wonderful gospel. I'll read to you from the first letter of John, the first verses of that letter, which read, "We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we've seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah." The beloved disciple, the author of the Gospel, saw and heard and lived with Jesus, and he wants to share that with his community and with us. Let's spend a few minutes looking at the author of the... Who is the beloved disciple? The appendix to the Gospel, that's chapter 21, composed after the death of the beloved disciple, records a scene with the following disciples in a boat on the lake. I'm quoting, "Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples." It goes on. "One of those disciples is the one whom Jesus loved." And when the Jesus Christ appears, it's he who says to Peter, "It is the Lord." The beloved disciple was first named at the Last Supper. I'm quoting from the Gospel, "One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Jesus." We're reminded of this in the appendix. He was the one who reclined next to Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" In the appendix, again, he's described as the key witness whose testimony guarantees the truth of what is expressed in the Gospel. And the quote, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true." In the Gospel itself, having described the piercing of Jesus' side with a lance and the outpouring of blood and water, the author writes, "He who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth." So the author of this gospel is the beloved disciple. It's the community that's presenting it after the death of the beloved disciple. See what else we know about him from the early church teaching. Irenaeus, writing towards the end of the 2nd century, 100 years or so after the composition of the Gospel, he identifies the author of the 4th Gospel as John, the disciple of the Lord who'd leant back on his breast. Likewise, Origen, in his commentary on the Gospel, writes, "It's likely that the one reclining on Jesus' breast, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, was John, who wrote the Gospel." Augustine, in his first tractate on John, he preached, says, "John reclined upon the breast of the Lord and drank that which he might give to us to drink." The use of the Gospel by the Gnostics made its acceptance by the Christian community problematic. This was resolved by the end of the 2nd century, and the beloved disciple from then on was identified as John. Now, John was a common name at the time. Is the beloved disciple the John who was one of the 12, the brother of James? From the other Gospels, it appears that this John did hold a special place among the 12. Jesus chose him, along with his brother James and Peter, to witness the raising to life of Jairus' daughter and his own transfiguration and agony. It would seem fitting that he would be the disciple called the one Jesus loved. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find John linked with Peter in Jerusalem and also in Samaria. This fits with the presentation in the Gospel where the beloved disciple appears with Peter constantly, except at the cross where Peter is absent. A statement now, which is quoted with approval by the great scholar Raymond Brown, has this to say: "If the Johannine community, which produced the Gospel, saw itself in traditional continuity with Jesus, we are in a position to perceive in the 'we' of the prologues of both Gospel and Epistle not the apostolic eyewitness, but a community which nevertheless understood itself as heir of a tradition based upon some historical witness to Jesus." So the beloved disciple seems to have been a companion of Jesus whose evidence is central to the community and who's been idealized by them. Eusebius, who wrote his History of the Church, quotes Papias as mentioning that there were two Johns, both buried in Ephesus. One, the apostle, whom Eusebius assumes is the writer of the Gospel, and the other, a presbyter. Polycrates, the bishop of Ephesus, writing about 190 AD, identifies the beloved disciple as John the presbyter. The attributing of the Gospel to John the apostle may have arisen because of a confusion between these two Johns. And now the essential point. So there's some uncertainty about the actual author, but we know he's the beloved disciple. It comes out of the community who looked to this beloved disciple and with great affection and called him the one Jesus loved. But for our purposes, we're being invited to actually be the beloved disciple. The fact that he's not named is rather good, because each of us is being invited to be there at the Last Supper, to lean on Jesus' breast, to listen to his heart, and to be at the foot of the cross with the mother, watching and pondering and loving him. Eusebius, or rather Ephesus, was a very important city at the time. The centre and chief bank of the city was the Temple of Artemis, surrounded by 128 columns, each the gift of a king. There, as you look, you're looking at what is left of it, and there's quite a lot of it left, of the theatre at Ephesus, where they used to, before the games, the Asian games, they were similar to the games in Athens and Corinth and so on. They would have drama presented, essentially trying to express the meaning of their life, and they're quite powerful Greek dramas. And you're looking then at that theatre which held 56,000 persons. Extraordinary. And it's still there, the remnants of it. And I'm going to be suggesting to you that when we begin reading the Gospel tomorrow, I want you to imagine you're there sitting in that theatre and imagine the drama of Jesus' person and mission being acted out on the stage. It'll be a much richer way of reading the Gospel rather than seeing it as just a factual record. It's a dramatic and powerful invitation to be the beloved disciple. Before this Gospel emerged, we have, of course, the portrait of Jesus given us by Paul, who wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, Paul writes, "I regard everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." We also have the portraits of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, which present us with Jesus' words and actions, but include also, of course, an interpretive commentary. They're not simply diaries. They're recording Jesus for a purpose, to communicate what they'd seen and heard and the Jesus they'd come to love. And the fact that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, were treasured, copied and read in the Christian assemblies in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, in Greece and in Rome, is the source of our confidence that in these Gospels and in the three together, we're seeing and hearing the real Jesus. And now I want to come back to that icon. You can see Jesus there, and he has the halo around his head, and there's two Greek words there, ho-on. Ho-on means the one. Is first used in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses at the burning bush is told to go back into Egypt to redeem the people. And he asks this mysterious presence, "Who are you? So I can give them your name and tell them who sent me." And God's response is not to give him a name. It's to say, "I will be with you. Eye asher eye. Ego eimi ho'on. I'm the one. I'm the one. Don't name me, Moses, but I'll be always there with you. Trust me. Believe in me. Go and carry out your mission, and you'll find me as you do this." So ho'on, placed here by the author of this icon, and it's very common in icons of Jesus, is pointing to the divinity of Jesus. The aim as being the one in whom Yahweh is present, as being the one who is to bring about the redemption of the world, the salvation of the world, who is, yes, the new Moses, sent by God. He's the divine Jesus that this gospel wishes to present. Now, what does that mean? It's Jesus, the human Jesus. He's a man like us, as we're told, in everything except sin. He's beautifully human, but everything they saw led his disciples to wonder, what was the secret of his loving, really? He was revealing God as love. Now, that wasn't a totally new idea, but it was mixed up with a lot of other images in the biblical record. Jesus is the one who clearly, simply, faithfully revealed God as love, because his disciples came to see gradually that the secret of Jesus, the key to understanding him, was to enter his prayer, was to see that everything Jesus is, everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does, flows from this intimate communion with God, whom he called Abba, my dear Father. So this Gospel of John wants us to stay there, to be the beloved disciple, leaning on the breast, listening to Jesus, pondering his words, watching his deeds, and coming to know with him the wonder of the one true God, whom he reveals as simply, purely, infinitely loving. We're going to see that when we start the gospel itself. We're going to put that in a huge creation, cosmic setting, because Jesus is not only seen as a loving person, but as the one who reveals who God really is as love. That's Jesus' divinity. His humanity is obvious. Everything he did and said flowed out of this beautiful, rich, pure humanity that he lived. But they came to see that it also revealed God. That's Jesus' divinity, is his communion, intimate communion with God, revealed in everything he was and said and did. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, Jesus said, "You will be scattered, each one of it to his home, and you leave me alone." And no sooner had Jesus said that, "You leave me alone," than he added, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me." And in the Gospel of John 2, at the Last Supper, he has, "I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you." This communion of love, this divine communion in the Father. And he also says, "I pray," he's praying to God, Jesus, "I pray that they will be one as we are one, with me in them and you, Father, in me." Extraordinarily beautiful words that are the essence of Christianity, the key to its attraction. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." His special communion didn't protect him from the suffering that is part of the human experience, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced, a love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. His humanity revealed his divinity, shared his divinity. We pray at Mass every time we do, when we put the water into the wine, we pray that he shared our humanity. May we share his divinity. May we share this amazing, intimate communion with the mystery that they called God, whom they have now come to see is love, is self-giving love. John, I'll call the author John from now on, John wants to bring out the significance of the real Jesus in a way that is truthful to the mystery of Jesus' person and to the wonder of what Jesus revealed. He's also concerned to remain faithful to the tradition which he and his community have received. Of course, as with every historian, he's giving his interpretation of the facts. However, the acceptance of this gospel by the wider Christian community gives us confidence that through this beautifully coloured window, we're looking at the real Jesus. The author gives creative expression to his faith insights into the real Jesus. Facts are important to him, for it is his belief that God is revealed in the real Jesus of history. He uses a poetic and dramatic medium, because he judges that it's the best way to communicate the truth about Jesus that he came to know. In that icon, you're watching Jesus on the cross and the beloved disciple and the mother. And there you see a painting of the soldier piercing the heart of Jesus and the blood and water of love poured out in response. Moses, as you know, in the rock, in the book of Numbers, Moses strikes the rock, and a symbol of our striking at the very heart of God. But out of the rock comes refreshing water. God doesn't change when we change. God is love, and nothing can stop God loving. Of course, we can block that from our side. We can turn away, we can reject it, we can refuse it, we can be distracted from it, but we can't stop it. Jules Chevalier, the founder of the Missionaries of the Sacred Heart, wrote a book in 1900 called The Sacred Heart, and in that he wrote this. It could be written now. From the heart of Jesus, pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy, a world which the Church must perpetuate on the whole earth. As we'll see tomorrow in the prologue to the Gospel, its climax tells us that the Word of God was made flesh in Jesus. He is the human Word that most purely and perfectly takes us to the heart and of the mystery we call God. As John writes in chapter 3, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit, the prayer communion he has with the Father, he gives the Spirit without measure. The Roman Catechism, which came out of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, in the preface reads, it's an amazingly beautiful statement in the Catechism, and it's repeated in the 1984 New Catechism. It reads, the whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, that's the creed, or for hope, or for action, moral life, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible, so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. Teilhard de Chardin, in 1934, wrote an article on chastity, and it included this powerful poetry. Someday, said Teilhard, someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides, and gravitation, and something we've done, we're good at that, we've done marvels at that since Teilhard wrote this, but he continues, someday, when we've done all that, will harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered fire. Our earliest systematic commentary on John's Gospel comes from Origen, writing in Alexandria in the middle of the 3rd century. And he writes, "We might dare to say that the Gospels are the first fruits of all Scripture, but that the first fruits of the Gospel is that according to John, whose meaning no one can understand who has not lain on Jesus' breast, nor received Mary from Jesus to be his mother also. However, he who would be another John must become like John. For indeed, everyone who's been perfected no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. And since Christ lives in him, it is said of him to Mary, 'Behold your son.'" It's God, of course, who initiates communion. And we call this communion prayer. Christian prayer is communion in the prayer of Jesus, sharing his divinity, sharing his intimate communion with God, which we call the Spirit. Jesus is God's perfect human word, perfect human realization of the divine word, of the self-giving, transcendent God. And we, as we be the beloved disciple and rest on Jesus' breast, experience communion in the love spirit that unites Jesus and God, sharing in the divine love communion of the transcendent God. Augustine reminds us that as we attend to the words of John, we keep our hearts tuned to the Lord. John is giving us the words, says Augustine. Our understanding must come from the same source from which John himself drew. John, as we'll begin to see tomorrow morning, has given us this sublime portrait of the one he loves. He's sharing with us the fruit of a profound intimacy and years of contemplation. His language, therefore, is symbolic in that he came to see in Jesus' actions and words a revelation of God, and he wants to draw us with him into communion with this mystery. Before commencing his commentary, Thomas Aquinas quotes the following from St. Paul. It's from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. "No one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God." And Thomas goes on, "Let us begin by praying that the same Spirit who inspired John in his writing will inspire us in our reading." This is the advice given us by Origen of Alexandria. I'm quoting from his commentary on John. "Let us ask God to work with us through Christ in the Holy Spirit to explain the mystical meaning stored up like a treasure in the words." And I'll conclude with words of Pope Saint John Paul II. in his introduction to a document from the Advisors on the Scripture, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, who wrote in 1993 in a document called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. And John Paul II writes, "To arrive at a completely valid interpretation of words inspired by the Holy Spirit, one must first be guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary to pray for that, to pray much, to ask in prayer for the interior light of the Spirit, and docilely accept that light, to ask for the love that alone enables one to understand the language of God, who is love. While engaged in the work of interpretation, we must remain in the presence of God as much as possible."